Today's story, which really we only find in the Bible in Matthew's Gospel, is a very strange story full of great and terrible events. So we have a wandering star which leads the wise men to the birthplace of the Messiah. We have angels who keep appearing in and out of dreams. We have this man, Joseph, who keeps getting told to get up and take something somewhere. Four times, did you notice in this passage? Get up and go. So that if Joseph was a wiggle, he'd be Jeff, wouldn't he? Wake up! That's what he's always getting all the way through. We also have a murderous king who commits a terrible atrocity and a series of very strange journeys in and out of Egypt. It's not really quite the Christmas story, is it? I mean, where are the shepherds? Where are the heavenly choirs of angels? In fact, it's not really a story at all in the normal sense. So normal story, I've got a picture here hopefully. Great. It's not really the normal story of Jesus. You know, a story is what Jesus did and what happened and things like that. But Matthew's story seems much more interested in the next diagram, thanks, Daniel. Yeah, in showing us what the prophet said. The fulfillment of what the prophet said. That's really what he's interested in here and how Jesus somehow has fulfilled all of that. Because that's why we see the word fulfilled, did you notice, four times in these verses, in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, 15, verse 17 and 23, and for reasons we'll come back to later on. But for now, what we need to see is that Matthew chapter 2 tells the story of how the sovereign God gathers together unlikely worshippers in the most unlikely way amidst the most unlikely opposition you could imagine. That's what we're going to be seeing here. How about we pray and then we'll have a look. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this rich and wonderful part of your word. Lord, help me to speak clearly about it and to speak truly about it. And Lord, help us to see what you are telling us about your great son, Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we heard at the beginning of Matthew that Matthew's gospel begins with the announcement of a birth of a child. In chapter 1, we find out who he is. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. In other words, God's great king of blessing, come to bless the world. And in chapter 2, we meet basically Jesus' first responders, if you like. Who are the first people who now come into contact with him? As we see God gathering together worshippers for this son, worshippers who could not be more unlikely than they are. Have a look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod, and by the way, that's not right after his birth, that could be up to 2 years later, some magi from the east came to Jerusalem. It says in the original, look, magi, and asked, where is the one who has been born the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now, the first thing to see about these worshippers is that they're Gentiles. That is, these are outsiders. These are outside of the covenant promises. They're from the sinful nations, people opposed to God. But they're not just Gentiles, they're magi. Every Christmas we celebrate the coming of the three wise men, don't we? The three kings. Typically you've got a black one, a white one, an indeterminate king. They turn up on their camels and they're bringing their gifts for the Messiah. The problem is there's very little evidence for any of this stuff. We know there were three gifts, but we don't really know how many of them there were. We don't know their names. You might have heard Caspar, Melchior and Belshazzar. Belthazar. That actually comes from Armenia in the 8th century, so that's not that helpful. There's no mention of camels at all, and we're not even sure that they're kings. We know about the gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh. They're gifts for a king, and myrrh might be a symbol, because myrrh was used to wrap a corpse, to embalm a corpse, so there may be a hint of the cross. But the one thing we can be sure about is that these were not wise men, at least not at the beginning. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And these were men who were into all kinds of practices which the Bible says God absolutely hates. The word magi, and we'll say magi, not magi. Magi is the noodle. Magi is this other fellow. Magi was a technical term for ancient Persian tribe, which were particularly into things like magic and astrology and necromancy. These guys were sorcerers. These guys were pagan astrologers and magicians. Like those found in the court of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in Daniel chapter 2. These guys are like we meet Simon Bar-Jesus in the New Testament, who Paul comes across and has conflict with on the Isle of Paphos. That is, these were men who were into practices which were strictly forbidden by God and which carried the death penalty. So that for the first century Jew, these are the last people you would ever expect as Jesus worshippers. This is as if, you know, some transgendered, vegan, druggy, bikey would have come knocking at Jesus' door that day. That's who we're talking about here. And yet Jesus says, and Matthew tells us, that this group are Jesus' first worshippers. And look at how they respond when they meet him in verse 10. They see the star and they rejoice with great joy. The word is, they're literally overjoyed. There's too much joy. They can't get any more joyful than they are. And they fall on their faces as if before a king. But he's not just a king, for they worship this child. They recognize somehow this is God that they're dealing with here. And then even though they risk their lives to do so, look at verse 12. They disobey Herod, this psychopath. They don't tell Herod. They don't do what they said they're going to do, and they make another way back home. So what do we see? Joy, submission, worship, and a new allegiance to Jesus that can't swerve or won't move off no matter what. This is a textbook response, right? From these filthy pagan sorcerers. And Matthew includes it right up the beginning of his gospel because he wants us to be clear, he wants you to be clear, whoever you are, that while this kind of thing is scandalous for the religious, for the people who think that they're good in this world, God loves the nations. He loves sinners. He loves those in darkness. That's why Jesus came. In fact, he loves you, whoever you are, whatever you've done, if you don't know him, he loves you. For the reason Jesus came was to come and die for sin, not just for the Jews and the good people and the religious. He came to die for everyone. Have a look at this verse from Isaiah. This speaks about his coming. God says to his son Jesus, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? That's too small. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also make you, Jesus, a light for the nations, so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth." God loves the nations. He loves everybody. The second thing that Matthew shows us in this chapter, though, is not only were the Magi the most unlikely worshippers you can imagine, the way that they came to Jesus was also the most unlikely way you could imagine. For how do they get there? By following a star. Verse 2. "Where is the king of the Jews?" they ask Herod. They've just travelled to the capital city. They'll know where he is for sure. Because they say, "We saw a star, not in the east, but in its rising." That is, we saw something in the sky which made clear that a king had been born in Israel, the king of the Jews, and that's why we've come, that we might worship him. Or look at verse 9. "After they heard the king, they went on their way, and behold," Matthew says, again, "look, the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped in exactly the place where the child was." Now, we're not really sure what this was. Matthew calls it a star, but that could refer to all kinds of things, maybe a conjunction of planets, maybe a comet. But the point is this: something that was visible in the sky led these stargazers to conclude, and to get it right, that the king of the Jews had been born, and then led them right to his precise location, right to his doorstep. Now, if you're interested in following this up, there's actually an excellent book. I've got a slide here that you might like to have a look at, written, I think, last year or the year before, on the Christ comet. Makes a case for a comet using astronomical data of the ancient world and biblical data as well. This is a great book, very, very technical, very, very dense, but interesting if you want to have a look at that. But for us, the main thing to see here is that God leads the Magi to Jesus through their practice of pagan astrology, something which he expressly forbids in Scripture. Now, that's astonishing, don't you think? Not because it's okay to dabble in the occult. It's crazy. If you want to die, go right ahead. Do something crazy like that. But because as the Lord, he is the sovereign creator, and he is free and able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants to do it. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. He made them, he owns them, and he broadcasts his glory through them." He can do whatever he wants with them. So that if he should choose, and think of the odds here, as the creator to prepare, no, sorry, Daniel, back a bit, to prepare in advance, perhaps millions, billions of years in advance, some spectacular cosmological event, and he puts it in the sky billions of years in advance to be seen by these exact people at this exact time, and then to be interpreted exactly the right way by pagan patterns which must have been developed over hundreds of years. I mean, think about it all. This is amazing. But if he wants to do that, he's God, no problem. He can do it. For his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are higher than ours. I met a lady a few years ago now who became a Christian, or she was led to Christ through a seance. She'd grown up in a very weird spiritualist family in Melbourne. One day they're doing a family group session together, which is a weird thing to do, when suddenly she saw a vision of the cross next to a stairway leading into heaven, and she heard a voice which spoke words to her, which she later on found out. She'd never read the Bible, but she later on found these were words of the Bible. She fled the room. She was terrified out of her wits. She started reading the Bible, and shortly afterwards, she became a Christian. I heard of another man who was playing with a Ouija board once when the letters all came together to spell Jesus saves. Now, what do you make of these stories? Do you approve? It doesn't really matter, does it? This is God. He can do whatever he wants. He can do it however he wants to do it. He can call whoever he wants, however he wants, and whenever he wants to come and worship his son. And brothers and sisters, maybe this is you tonight. Maybe that's what he's doing in your heart tonight, calling you. You thought you were just turning up to church because you had to, or because a friend invited you, whatever. But maybe this is your night tonight. See, the Magi didn't find God, did they? He found them. He brought them near. He washed them clean. By the blood of this child they came to worship who would one day die on a cross for their sins. He did it all. For he is a God who delights in winning the most unlikely worshippers in the most unlikely way. And brothers and sisters, I think this has got something to say to us as a church. We at 5 p.m. say that we love visitors. We say it most weeks, and we say it because I believe it's true. I think we do love visitors, and I think we are a welcoming church, and we do love to have people here who are new every week, and that we hope that you'll have a great time. That has been very encouraging to speak to some of you who've joined recently, talking about the warm welcome you've received. But here's the thing, are we just interested in welcoming people like us? You know, wealthy, upper middle class, well-educated, good hygiene, similar politics. Or are we prepared to show Christ's love to whoever he brings to us? Whoever comes across the door, whoever it might be. I would love to see people in this service who are drunk. Not you guys. I'd love to see people here who stink, homeless people. I'd love to see people, transgender men dressed up as women, practicing homosexuals, drug addicts, prostitutes. I'd love to see people here with swastikas swastikas across their face, tattoos. Not because I approve necessarily of any of these practices, but because if they're here, could it be that God might be leading them to the Lord Jesus? And wouldn't that be good? The question is, what are we going to say when they come? Are we going to say, are we going to ignore them because we feel a bit uncomfortable? Or are we going to sort of let them find someone else to talk to? Or are we going to talk to them? Are we going to love them? We're going to say, go and clean yourself up and come back. And when you're good and nice like us, come back to church. I hope we're not transphobic in this church, as everyone out there says we are. I hope we are not. I really hope we're a church which loves the unlovely, like the God we see in Matthew 2. And yet before we move on, it's really crucial here that we don't miss that while God calls people in a really unlikely way, he always does it through his word. He always does it through his word. So look again at the Magi. They needed more than just a star to find Jesus. Did you see that? They knew that a king had been born. They didn't know how to find him. Until verse 5, they hear about what the prophet Micah said. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. They couldn't find Jesus without scripture. Do you see that? Because you can't find him in the sky. You can't find him in a dream. For while the heavens declare the glory of God, it is his perfect word. That is the place that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. That is where we must go to meet him. The lady I told you about who became a Christian partly through a seance, she wasn't converted at the seance. But afterwards, as she read God's word and realized who was talking to her, and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like the countless other Muslims, I could tell you, who've come to know Jesus through a dream, it's never just a dream. The dream or the vision leads them to the Word of God, to someone who can explain the gospel. And that's how people become Christian. For it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And as we read in Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, if the Magi are the most unlikely worshippers you can imagine, the same is true of the opponents that we meet in this chapter. I mean, have a look again. Think about it. Here we are. Matthew tells us that after centuries of waiting, the Messiah has come, the King of blessing, the one bringing everything they've been waiting for. So that if there's one group of people you'd think would be excited about his coming, it would be who? It'd be the Jews. It'd be the king and it'd be the people in the capital city. You'd think they'd be the most excited. Look what we read here in verse 3. That's not what we see at all. When King Herod heard the news of this king, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. Disturbed. Instead of celebrating, he's troubled. The word is the word to use when you throw a rock in a pond. And suddenly the ripples go out and the waves go out and that calm has been broken. Herod and Jerusalem are disturbed. Well, maybe there's a mistake. Maybe there's a misunderstanding. Let's have a look a bit further. In verses 3 to 5, we see the king's intense interest in this child and he's prompted to get into action. He wants more information. He sends out the Magi on a mission to locate the baby. Why? Because he says, so that I might worship him. Which all sounds pretty good. Except that we're told, verse 7, he speaks with the Magi in secret. And as the story goes on, it's all a lie. Herod's not interested in worshipping this child, is he? He wants to know where he is so he can destroy him. Look at verse 16 as we see the terrible response when he realizes he's tricked. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted, he was furious. Exceedingly wrathful, it says. It's like the opposite of the Magi. If the Magi were overjoyed and full of joy, he is full and overjoyed and overflowing wrath and anger. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. What on earth is going on here? On one level, it's not that hard to understand, is it? Matthew makes it very clear by his repetition of the word king in this chapter. Did you see? Who is Herod? He's Herod the king, verse 1. Where is this king of the Jews? The Magi ask Herod the king. See, Jesus is a threat. Because if he's a king, well, what does that mean about Herod's rule? So that while completely appalling, that the massacre of these babies is the sort of thing you might expect from a delusional, paranoid ruler who's desperately trying to cling on to power. We know from history that he was a psychopath. He was a brilliant administrator, and he killed at least two of his children and his wife. And when he died, he gave the order, not carried through, that 2,000 leaders in Jerusalem should be killed with him, so that the city would mourn. This guy is a psychopath, and yet Matthew wants us to see more than this. This is not just Herod. Did you notice the echoes back to Moses and Pharaoh, who tried to kill all the babies in that time? And then the constant violence that Jesus experiences as he grows up and gets bigger. And who does he experience it from? From the hands of these same religious leaders, which end up with him being nailed to a cross outside the city walls. Make clear, it wasn't just Herod. It's not just some isolated, inexplicable tragedy at the beginning of Jesus' life. This is a picture of how our world feels about Jesus. And it's how it always responds to him. It's why the Reverend Ben Moses was imprisoned recently for 4 years for speaking to a taxi driver in Indonesia about Jesus. It's why Basan was gunned down in Syria last year by assassins. It's why, you know, your friends' eyes glaze over when you try to talk to them about Jesus and they're not interested. It might be why you're not listening to me right now. Because the spirit which was at work in Herod back then is the same spirit at work in our world today. It's the spirit of, John tells us, 1 John 4:3, the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist, anti-king. That's the spirit which is at work in our world today. A spirit which refuses to bow the knee to King Jesus, refuses to recognize his authority, and which lives in every single person who doesn't know Jesus. So here's the deal. Matthew says, if you want to worship Jesus, you can. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. You can. But there will be a cost to pay. If you do, this world will hate you for it. Remember Jesus' words? If they hated me, they will hate you. That's a promise. And yet there's one more thing we need to see here before we close, and it's the extraordinary sovereignty of God, the extraordinary, awesome sovereignty of God. Do you notice God's not even named in this chapter? Not once. He's there in the quote from Micah, I think. And yet he's at work behind all that's happening. He's at work behind the scenes in everything that's going on. And his control is simply breathtaking. I mean, we've seen it over the created universe. We've seen it over the supernatural realm. He just summons up some great cosmic event in the sky. It's nothing for him. He dispatches an angel twice. Off you go. Nothing. We see it in his control over all the kings and the rulers of this earth, as we see by Herod. For all his power and his might and his rage, this terrible ruler, he can't even touch a defenseless little baby. God stops him, thwarts him, and ultimately brings Herod down to the grave. I love this. Do you notice 3 times in this passage Matthew tells us Herod is dead? He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. And then we read, and Archelaus, the next guy, is king. It's over for Herod. The rulers are nothing to God. And yet there's still more, because the way that Matthew tells this strange story with this note of fulfillment running throughout, he wants us to see that God is the sovereign Lord of time and space itself, that everything that happens, nothing catches him by chance, nothing catches him off guard, nothing takes place outside of his will. Not even the worst sin you can imagine, everything has taken place in the world has taken place as part of his great plan to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to save his people from their sins. Now, I hope that your brains are tired, that this is blowing your brains, that it's hurting a little bit. Because this is meant to hurt you. This is amazing stuff. There should be steam. I should be able to see steam coming out of everybody's ears. This is incredible stuff, and this is what Matthew is saying here. See, did the story of the persecution of baby Jesus remind you of anything? It's meant to. Yes, it's meant to remind us of Pharaoh and Moses, because Jesus is the true Moses. He is the true Savior, born into a world of persecution to save his people from their sins. Did the visit of the Magi remind you of anything? It's meant to. Queen Sheba and her visit to great King Solomon, because Jesus, not Solomon, is the true light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles, come to bless the world. And Matthew says it doesn't matter where you look in the Old Testament, anywhere you go, you will find echoes and signposts pointing towards Jesus, to his life and his death and resurrection. It's all been written about him. God is in control, and Jesus is at the center of everything that he has ever done in the world. Have a look at this picture. Can anyone see what this is? It's a bit of a mess, isn't it? Can anyone pick out anything to tell me what you can see here? Ah, very good, Tom. It is a picture of presidents. These are a picture of presidents of the US. Now, you can't see. There's a whole bunch. You can see Bill Clinton's there, Big Cheesy Bill, and a few others. But you can't really see. There's a whole bunch of them. It's not very clear until you step back. Can we see the next slide? And all together, they make up one picture, and we see suddenly there he is, Abraham Lincoln, the greatest president of all, right? The Bible says the Old Testament is like that. You read anything, any part of it, anywhere, and you will find something that will help you to see Jesus clearly, that will help you to understand who Jesus is. The whole thing is all about him. And that's what Matthew's been telling us by this word fulfilled all the way through. He's not just saying God made some promises and now Jesus has fulfilled them. That's the normal way we use the word. He's saying much, much more, and it doesn't work here. If you look at the promise of Emmanuel in chapter 1, verse 23, the promise of a son has nothing to do with Jesus. In the original, Isaiah was talking about a son born hundreds of years before Jesus came. And if you look at verse 15, the claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, there's no promise there, and it's talking about Israel, not Jesus. But that's because we're seeing far more here. Matthew is telling us something much bigger. He's saying that as the son of Abraham, the son of Jesus, the son of David, Jesus is the true Emmanuel sign. He is God with us, come to save us from our enemy sin. He's not saying that Isaiah was writing directly about him. He's saying that what Isaiah was describing is kind of like a picture which helps us understand who he is and what he's come to do. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the true son, the true people of God. For why did he come? He's come as the true Exodus, come to set the captives free. And that's why there's so much fuss about Jesus' location here. We're meant to see in Jesus repeating this journey from Israel to Egypt and back again. We're meant to see a connection between Jesus and Israel here. He's the true end to the exile, come to bring hope and healing to Rachel, the symbolic mother of the nation, in the midst of her despair. He's the true Nazarene, verse 23. For by growing up in Nazareth, he's an outsider. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Remember the question? He's the outsider, the suffering servant, the stone the builders rejected. There's so much we could say here. But the point that we need to see is that God is awesome. He is in control of everything. And Jesus is at the very center of his plans. Now that's a huge claim. But it's not just what I say. It's not just what Matthew says. It's what Jesus says. Have a look at this word. Can we see this, Daniel? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's all about me. So, brothers and sisters, let's stand now and sing praises to this great Lord Jesus in the words of this next song.